Eyes not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to Matthew 20. Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer, which will afford you the opportunity to use the time for confession alone to God alone, clearing the decks for concentration, and activating the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to gather here in an environment of freedom, in an environment that is conducive to learning, so that we might grow in grace, that we might appropriate within our souls principles from your word that will enable us to better understand your plan, our place in it, and the motivation that is required to pursue the sophisticated spiritual life. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I have an announcement or two to make before we begin. First of all, Skip Collins needs to be placed on the church prayer list. Skip is about to have or has just already had a very serious surgery, so please remember him in your prayers. Secondly, the four basic books are now off the press, as is Joe Hunt's Who Loves You. They will be shipped to the church sometime tomorrow. I will be given a 30-minute heads up. I need people to help me. There are five pallets. So anybody that will help me get five pallets of books inside this building, I'd appreciate it. See me at halftime if you're willing to assist on that project. We are studying presently the baptism of Christ. And last time we met, we noted the introduction to that. We're noting the seven baptisms. We will look at all six that precede our ultimate study of the baptism of Christ. There are four real baptisms. They are all dry. And there are three ritual baptisms, which include water. We're noting the four real baptisms first. First of all, we noted the baptism of Moses, and that is the first dry baptism. Moses was baptized into the Shekinah glory, the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. He was leading the people. His faith was placed in that Shekinah glory. And as a result, he identified himself with the Lord of the armies. He had absolute trust and faith in the promise that God would lead them through the breach of Little Bitter Lake, which he did dry shod. Therefore, this was a real baptism. No water was involved, although there was plenty of it. But not a drop touched Moses or any Israelite. The only ones who got wet were the soldiers and the horses of Pharaoh's army. Today we engage real baptism number two, the baptism of the cross. This baptism identifies Jesus Christ with the sins of the world. It occurred during the 3 hours on the cross from high noon, that's until 3 o'clock, on April the 3rd of 33 A.D. And this event can also be described as the baptism of the cup. We'll take a bit of time in this particular sequence of our baptisms to examine the figurative concept of the cup. A cup is a chalice in which you can drink liquid, and therefore it becomes a figurative concept. And there are some things involved with the cup and the contents of it that have caused confusion over the years with regard to certain principles and doctrines of theology that we'll have to take a look at. So we'll do that while we're here. So we'll take a look at the cup as we move through this. This can be called the baptism of the cup or the baptism of the cross. This event can also be described in that fashion. Now, the first mention of the cup related to his spiritual death on the cross is found in Matthew 20, verses 22 through 23, Mark 10, 38 through 39, Luke 22, 42, and John 18, 11. all four of the Gospels speak of this cup. It's the indication of his spiritual death. One of the major principles that you must come to realize, if you don't already, is that the death on the cross that resulted in the elimination of our sins, their judgment, is the spiritual death of Christ. He was identified with our sins. That is the baptism of the cross. And therefore, it was a real baptism. It actually occurred. He really did receive the imputation of our sins, and he was judged for them. We'll note that in more detail as we go through. But there are ritual baptisms that simply teach doctrine. And the ritual baptisms are those that are associated with water. So we will note the baptism of the cup or the cross as we move through, and then how the cup is related to other concepts in Scripture. Now, the Matthew passage corresponds with our midweek study of the parable of the laborers, so we will use its passage as an introduction to this particular baptism. Let's note Matthew 20, verse 20, first of all. Then the mother, Salome, of the sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, both apostles, came to Jesus. Now, this is Mama, not the boys. Mama came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. There's nobody on earth that will trust you longer and under all kinds of weird circumstances than your mother. She will put up with murder. I have seen on television fellows that have killed hosts of people, shot them dead, having known none of them, and serial rapist, you name the lowest form of humanity with regard to crime. And they get their mother on the tube and they say, oh, my little Johnny would never have done anything like that. And if he did, I'm sure someone put him up to it. Your mother will take you to the doors of hell. She will trust you. She will do anything for you. And she will lie for you. She'll scheme. She'll connive. She'll do anything to protect her babies. That's why we have law enforcement authorities. Look at this woman here. She's decided to go to the God of the universe. And it says in verse 20 she's going to make a request. We'll see that it goes further than that in a moment. But this woman did not grasp the point of the parable of the laborers. The spiritual principle being taught was that rewards are based on grace and not legalism. Everybody wants some stuff, I'm sure, but if you do what you do so that you will be rewarded, then you have an incorrect mental attitude. Remember that what you are after having been saved through faith alone in Christ alone is a bond slave. Now, you may not buy into that, but it doesn't change the fact that's what you are. You're a bond slave. That means that you have sold yourself into slavery. By believing in Christ, you've lined up with the light. By believing in Christ, you've become a part of the royal family of God. He is our high priest, and therefore he is our leader. He is the one who makes the decisions that we're to follow. He is the absolute truth. He is our leader. So with all of these things in mind, since you've decided to play for the light, then you have to assume that he is the coach. I was talking with someone in the congregation this morning about coaches, specifically Dave Duncan. If you obey Dave Duncan, you will be a good pitcher if you have the talent. If you will just listen to what he teaches you, you will be able to excel, where with other teams with different pitching coaches, you will not. Those who have bucked Mr. Duncan have found out that they're not nearly as good as they thought they were. And they find themselves on other teams, meandering, or in the minor leagues, or out of baseball. Jesus Christ is our coach. There are systems that are involved in how to play the game called the invisible war. And when you orient to the fact that he is the leader, that he knows best, that he has omniscience, he knows all that is knowable, and he has clear understanding of what needs to be done, then we can orient to the mandates that are found in Scripture and move forward with those, whether we understand them or not. Your understanding of it is not really required. Your willingness to comply is the issue. And as you grow in grace, you'll come to that understanding. We have a woman here that is going to order Jesus Christ to do something. The spiritual principle being taught is that rewards are based on grace, not legalism, in the laborer's passage. The issue is, if you serve God, an end result of that will be reward. But if you're working in order to get rewards, then that is legalism, and you're not getting anything in the category of reward. So it's a mental attitude, you can see. It's a very fine line there, but one that is very distinctive and separates the two ideas very clearly. Now, one doesn't campaign, therefore, for rewards. They're earned through grace orientation and production of divine good from genuine humility. Genuine humility means that you do not put yourself first in any of this. You're moving forward in the plan of God in order to serve Him. To do that, you have to know what to do. I am amazed today that in an environment that we have in this country, you have freedom of assembly. You use that to get here. I'm using freedom of speech. You have freedom of the press, many of you, in your lap. That is the Bible. And therefore, these freedoms allow us to come in here and free exercise. And that, of course, is a phenomenal concept that we at least presently have in this country, to free exercise what is called in the Constitution your religion. And when you do that, you avail yourself to the teaching of the Word of God if the Word of God is being taught. So we have all of these freedoms in order to gather together to learn what God wants us to know so we can grow in grace and better serve Him, but very few are taking advantage of that. There's so many who think they have in their mind's eye, through human viewpoint, what God wants us to do and go forward with that, when the only avenue of revelation as to what God would have us do is found in what is exposed in the Word of God, namely the Bible. And anything outside that parameter is human viewpoint and therefore needs to be expunged from your modus operandi. The Bible is the only source of learning this, acquiring it in your soul, and therefore having the inventory of ideas necessary to become a good servant for Christ. When you understand that and submit to it, that is genuine humility to the Word of God. We worship Christ for salvation. We worship the Word post-salvation. That is His Word to us. It is the only contact we have with deity. That, therefore, becomes what we honor, what we revere, and what we pursue. And any mental attitude outside of that is going to end in frustration and certainly without reward. Bond slaves serve God from genuine humility, and rewards are imputed by grace. To do good works in order to get rewards ignores Christian service. And that Christian service has to do toward God. There is a brand of Christian service that has to do with your fellow man. But unless you love God first, you cannot love your fellow man secondly. Jesus Christ was asked, what is the greatest mandate? And He said, you are to love the Lord your God. That's number one. And that would be personal love for God. And then you are to love your neighbor as yourself. That is unconditional love for your fellow man. Look what comes first. You must get to the point in your thought process of loving God first, personal love. And then when that is accomplished, you are then capable of having unconditional love for your fellow man. It cannot be inverted. Unconditional love for your fellow man does not lead to personal love for God. And if you think that, then you're among those who are involved in all sorts of human good activities in our society today. I would imagine those spotted bottoms running down that lane on the highway today are involved in that. Why are not they in church getting the Word of God rather than prancing around in their short pants? And causing me to have to ride one lane behind a truck. Rewards are earned through grace orientation and the production of divine good from genuine humility toward the plan of God. Genuine humility means you orient to the system. You're born in organized humility called a home. Well, we hope. There's so few homes today. You know, homes are so fractured. You have people who think in order to have a home, you have to see if you're compatible. So they shack up. Whores and rakes is what these people are. And so they decide they're not compatible, Then they move on down the road to somebody else. And they're used merchandise by that point. So the poor bloke down the road that happens to be a right man or a right woman is getting used merchandise. Would you go to the store? Would you go out to the mall and buy a brand new suit and get it home and find Fred Jones' name in the lapel? And you take it back and you say, I thought I was buying a new suit. So, well, no, Fred bought that, but he didn't like it and he brought it back. So we just sold it to you. Are you going to return it too? Are you going to say, I want my money back? But you'll take some woman that's pranced around. You'll take some guy that's a stud muffin. Then you finally get married. And then you find out, whoa, I'm not compatible with this broad either, or this dude. And then you call Lou Basso and get a divorce. But by this time, you've had four children. And then you get a divorce, you go marry somebody else, they've each got four children. And then you have a family reunion. If there's any place for gun control, it would be there. This woman betrays her ignorance in her response to the Lord in Matthew 20:21. And Jesus said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, get this, command that your kingdom, in your kingdom, these two sons of mine, namely James and John, may sit one on your right hand and one on your left. Now, he could have said to her, and he was very kind to her, by the way. He could have said to her, you're just a typical mama, aren't you? You're trying to promote your boys. Well, you know, there are nine other guys in this bunch here, and the others yet to come that might get that honor. But no, he didn't say that. Salome's first word in response is the aorist active imperative of the verb ipon, which is translated grant. That's in the New King James Version and the New International Version. The New American Standard, however, gets it right with the translation command. She is commanding the God of the universe. Chutzpah. Here's why. Ipon sometimes involves the idea of commanding. Here we have an imperative mood followed by the conjunction hina plus the subjunctive mood of the verb kathizo. May sit is the way that is going to be translated. Commanding that they may sit. And the translation in the New American Standard, therefore, is correct. Command that in your kingdom, see, she does recognize it is his. In your kingdom, these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and one on the other. So mama is ambitious for her boys. So much so, she orders the God of the universe about how she wants him to run his kingdom. It's his kingdom, but she's going to tell him who sits around in what place. I know that I would have been the laughingstock of Troy High School had my mother gone to Principal Dr. Smart, that was his name, and which I thought was perfect for a principal of a school, and told him I want him to sit next to the teacher every day. My teachers wanted me as far away as they could get me. No, not up here. Although some probably would have thought it a good idea to keep a closer eye on me. But it didn't work out that way. Salome wants rewards for her boys based on her assumed power to influence the one who bestows them. Some mamas are that way. They'll get in people's faces to promote their children. And the people who are in authority trying to run whatever the outfit is get sort of frustrated with that. Tom Mitchell's running these ball clubs around here. But he runs a pretty tight ship. And you'll find that these parents want their kid to play whatever position and be a starter when they can't hit loud fouls. But they pester the coach to play little Johnny. And you have to have, before you have first pitch, what you need are some standards, and they need to be published, and they need to be handed out to the parents. And point number one is stay in the stands and keep your mouth shut. That would be the best policy. And enjoy the game, and let's see how the boys play. They do have rules where everybody has to play for some reason. It seems to me the best pilots would be if you've got people on the squad that don't necessarily have the talent, why don't you just cut them? Let them go play soccer. But by the way, I've learned from Tom Mitchell that the S word is not used on the field, in the dugout, or in practice. Soccer. Well, the issue in the parable of the laborers is the first shift's emphasis. Let's see, did I miss something here? I've lost my mind. I want to tell you I'm very frustrated and morose over this baseball season. All right, so I'm trying to get over that. Today's the last moment of torture, and I'll be fine. Now that Alabama's playing halves and winning, just playing half a game, I'm frustrated with that too. In fact, I'm going to get out of fellowship in a minute about that. The honored position is at the right hand. She's saying, I want one to sit at the right hand and one to sit at your left hand. Well, the honored position is the right hand. So she wants James and John to sit at the right hand. What does she want? So you see, she doesn't know what she's talking about. She should stay in the stands and be quiet. Salome wants rewards for her boys based on her assumed power to influence the one who bestows them. She wants Jesus to be baptized into her. She wants Jesus to be identified with her and follow her commandments. Isn't that interesting? That would be a real baptism. What if Jesus says, you know, I'm going to let you run this show. I'll retire. I'm your servant. Okay, the boys get to sit on the left and right. What else would you desire me to do? And then let her go for about 15 minutes and see what kind of a mess she really could make. But he does have a sense of humor, but he decided to hold his guns on that occasion. To ask her boys to be first in the kingdom is to wish them to be last, as we learned from the parable of the laborers. Another indication that she did not pay attention during the Lord's comments in verses 1 through 16 of chapter 20. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. The last are those who win rewards, who achieve rewards, who are imputed rewards, because they ask for nothing. We'll go to work. Thank you for the opportunity to have work today. They didn't bargain with him. They didn't ask how much you're going to pay us. They didn't in any way assume that they would be paid a large amount of money for working an hour. Yet they got paid an entire day's wage because their mental attitude was total grace. I'll go work and I'll take what you'll give me. No bargaining, no strikes, no conditions, nothing. We'll go work for as long as you let us work, and we'll take what you give us. Now, that is genuine humility, and they're the ones that were first. Now, in the church age, you must understand that we're in the fifth shift because we have the most advantages of any other era or period of the church age. We have the completed canon of Scripture, but we also know the languages in which the Scriptures were written. And with that information and all of the technology we have today, we're able to dig into the Word in ways that previous generations have not been able to do it. Therefore, the people who gather in churches have the greatest advantage of any period in the church age if the pastors are doing their job. And if they are, they can expose the Word of God to their congregation in a way that's never been heard before. The analysis of Scripture, the breaking it down into systematic theology, into the 11 categories, and to give expositions on each of those and to bring them together into one overall picture so that everything makes sense is the challenge of the 21st century. We have the information. Is it being taught, and is anybody interested? Those who are going to be rewarded, not because they're doing this for reward, because they have a desire to learn what God would have us know and move forward with that information in service to Him. And if rewards come, fine. If not, fine. That's a fifth shift mentality. And that's what we need to have in this church. We need to be oriented to the Word of God, desirous of serving Him. with no concern about rewards. Now, rewards have their place because they become the motivation to keep moving forward with genuine humility. You do know that if you serve God, He will reward us in many ways. But that's not why you do it. You do it to serve Him. And rewards are secondary. Although it's nice to know that they are there, and by His word, we will receive them. So you can relax about whether you'll get rewards. You will, if you have genuine humility and you move forward in service to God as the Word of God directs. These are things, of course, that you all should know. But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" And they said to Him, this is James and John, they said to Him, "We're able." You betcha, buddy. We get whatever you want, we can do it. That is misplaced enthusiasm. Enthusiasm is great. Let me go, coach. Put me in the game. But if you don't know what to do when you get there, what good are you on the field? What good are you in the angelic conflict if you don't know the rules of engagement? If you don't know the game plan that you're playing, what good are you? There are people today who are Christians who are in the fight but don't know the game plan. Are you one of those? The only way to know what God would have us do is to be directed by the Word of God so that everything is clear as crystal about how you're to run your life on a daily basis. It's all about you. It's not about other people and what they are or are not doing. It is about whether you are focused on your objectives with regard to the Word of God and moving forward toward that objective. It's all about you and your attitude and your function within the system. Let other people go as they will. They're none of your business unless they're your children. So the issue in the parable of the laborers is the first shift's emphasis on rewards by means of legalism. That's the first shift. This is expressed by comparing their works with that of others and assuming superiority. I've done more than anybody else. I am Rotary Man of the Year. I have been given some kind of award by the Chamber of Commerce. I have contributed to many charities. I am on the board of directors of the American Heart Fund. On and on it could go about all of the wonderful things you're doing in the devil's world. I want to tell you something about your heart, okay? One of these days, it's not going to work any longer, and you're going to be dead. And I don't care how much money they got in the American Heart Fund, you're going to die. How does that make you feel? I was talking to sweet Betty May before class started. She drove up here all the way from St. Clair. And bless her heart. That's an hour's drive. And we talked, Betty and I did. And we decided that not only the pieces falling off, but those that haven't aren't working right. But the heart's still working. How about those that's heart's not working? Where's the American Heart Association? Why have they not fixed this? How about the American Cancer Society? You ever give any money to that? Why have they not fixed cancer? How about the American Lung and the American Kidney and the American Liver Association? What are they doing? How about the American Prostate Association? Haven't heard from them lately. The American Brain Association. Why has my dad got dementia? Where's the money? The pieces are going to fall off, and you're going to die. Every last one of you. Save the rapture, of course. But, you know, those who pray for the rapture, that is what the colonel used to call the chicken generation. And I edited that for Sunday. You just want to get out of this, don't you? You want to You want to be zapped out at, you know, maybe 43 when you're feeling good. And get me out at 43, resurrection body. I never had a pain in my life kind of thing. Yeah. No, you're going to have to be miserable with the rest of us. There's some of you in here that maybe are 16 or 12 or something like that, and you're scoffing at all of this. You're going to die. And you think, what's the end game of that? You need to be prepared for the end game, which is you're going to die. So what's the hereafter going to be for you? Well, I don't believe in a hereafter. Well, fine. Why are you here? This is not the place for you to be. I'm boring you to death. You think I'm crazy. Nothing new for me to be called crazy. But I'll tell you this. If you believe that there is a God and that you have been saved by faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, you do have eternal life as I speak. And it becomes activated at the moment you die, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. And therefore, you have eternal life, ultimately a resurrection body, and you will serve in the millennial kingdom with Him. And if you have made the advance in time, then you may rule a country. You may be on the General Council of the United Nations, which will be a functional organization in the millennium because Jesus Christ is whatever that stud is that runs the thing. He will run the show. And you will be given a country if you've made the proper advance. If you haven't, you may chop cotton on somebody's back 40, but you'll be happy as punch to be there. Make your choice. Make your choice. Are you going to be like James and John and try and elbow your way in? Just because of who you are, I'm an apostle, you know. Really? Judas Iscariot was an apostle. They tried to make Bartholomew an apostle, and he wasn't qualified because he was elected from human viewpoint. These guys, you know, didn't know squat when things started out. Peter being a really good example. What did they know? They knew nothing. They were Jews, for Pete's sakes, except for Luke. He wasn't an apostle, though, but he did write a gospel and the book of Acts. But they were Jews. Judaism, looking for the Messiah. And the Messiah shows up on the scene, and they were fortunate enough to have the good sense to recognize that. And then they were selected as disciples, ultimately apostles. What did they know in the beginning? They did not know squat. And as you move forward in the Gospels, you find out they learn a bunch of things, and they make the advance. And then finally, the Holy Spirit comes in and gives them all the power they need to write Scripture, to go out and evangelize. That's okay, Jim. It happens to all of us. Is it maybe DeWitt? Yeah. Saying that he signed Pujols for $27 million? Okay, good. I feel much better now. Well, the point is that you have to have orientation to authority in your soul in order to advance within the plan. You have to do this in order to achieve the objectives as to why you gather here. Otherwise, you're being bored sick. You don't believe this. You have no reason to be here. And that's why we have these empty seats, people who come to that realization. The deacons were worried at the beginning when we got in this church we wouldn't have enough seats. And Lou assured them that I would take care of that. The final analysis revealed that the fifth shift operated on grace and was willing to allow the vineyard owner to determine their pay. That is the message James and John should assume in verse 22. If their mother wants to make herself look silly, that's her business, but they should have kept their mouths shut. They should have had enough sense by this time. We're 20 chapters deep in Matthew, and they let their mama say this, and then they pipe up and say, "Yeah, we can. Let us go. Put us in the game." There is work to be done to be number one in the kingdom, and that is to drink of the cup, which refers to the sins of the world being imputed to Jesus and their judgment in Him. He is number one in the kingdom. Now, the cup's imagery of judgment has its origin in the Old Testament. So I want to take a look at some cup passages. Let's note Psalm 75:8. The Lord holds in His hand a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices and pours it out. Surely all the wicked of the earth will slurp it up and drink it to its very last drop. That's called taking names and kicking shins right there. You want some of that cup? Isaiah 51:7. Rouse yourself. Rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling. There's none to guide her among all the sons she has borne, nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons she's reared. Well, who is Isaiah talking about? The northern kingdom. The northern kingdoms and the cycles of national discipline. Now, there are all of these Jews, these Israelites, that have come through birth into the kingdom. The line back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They have grown to maturity. They have deviated into idolatry, leaving the worship of Yahweh Elohim behind. They have allowed their society to degenerate to the point that predator nations are locking and loading. And you see this passage here by Isaiah warning the people of the northern kingdom. Rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling. There is none to guide her among the sons she's born. No leadership. Nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons she's reared. Does that remind you of present-day America? See, our founders came in, that first generation, and they had children, and the children were taught, and they reached maturity, and they carried the idea on to their next generation, and so on and so on, and somewhere along the line there was a loss of thought. Now we have the sons who've become mature today, and somehow or other Jesus Christ has written off on their positions of power amongst us. The cup of anger. That's anthropopathism, by the way, which means divine discipline. To a nation, to a people that has turned their back on the Word of God. Now, the Bible is filled with these kinds of examples of national reversionism. So you don't buy into that. Try history. Santayana said, if you don't know history, you're condemned to repeat it. And therefore, everyone knows who is in the progressive ideology that you have to keep the examples of history away from those you hope to propagandize so you don't teach history. But if you will go study history, you will find that whenever a people turn away from Yahweh Elohim, they ultimately have demise and they receive the cup of anger, which is national discipline. You can't deviate from divine standards and hope to survive. History doesn't allow it, nor does the Word of God, which is the backbone of that concept. And I get really, if I get frustrated, I get frustrated on this idea. That people cannot grasp the idea that what the Bible says happens, and history proves it. Yet you shake your head and say, no, this is ridiculous, no such thing goes on. Wait and see. It's on your doorstep. It's imminent. And the freedoms you enjoy are in jeopardy. And the reason for it is as a people, we've lost the thought. We got churches on dang near every corner in this town. There's one right next door. They're free exercising as we speak, I guess. There's always a car over there. We were mistaken one time for a funeral home. Well, the funeral home's over there. Yet they free exercise. I'm good with that. But what goes on in all of these churches is the question. What is going on from the pulpits in these churches that dot every corner in this community? Then you can broaden out to client nation America. Where do you have the loss of thought? It permeates the entire society. Well, we've studied that in more detail than you wanted to hear. If you don't know any of the details, it's called clanking chains. And there are only 700 lessons. Jeremiah 25:15-17. The Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations of whom I send you to drink it. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. Would you see the idea here? There is no cup. There's nothing in the cup, literally. This is a figurative concept. That when you drink something, that is something that becomes a part of you. And he is going to have people drink cups of wrath. It's from their own free will that they decide to adjust their thought process to be in opposition to the God of Israel. And therefore, they are drinking wrath as they do this. And ultimately, it brings upon them literal wrath. And when the Lord speaks of the cup in Matthew 20, he is referring to the work he is destined to perform when the justice of God pours upon him the sins of the entire world. Go back to the passage that we just noted. There's a cup involved. There's a cup involved in Matthew 20 where Jesus Christ is going to have to drink a cup. And when that occurs, it's going to be the cup of the cross. Now, what's in the cup? See, this is a real baptism. He is really going to be involved in being identified with something outside him personally. What is outside of him personally? It's the sins of the world. And it's figuratively displayed as a cup. And he's going to drink the cup. All right, figuratively, what does that mean? He drinks the cup. That means that he takes on the imputation of something outside himself personally and allows it to be imputed to him. And he is identified with it. Baptism means identification. He is identified with your sins. And that's the cup of the cross. And he doesn't drink anything, although he says he does. Look, here's the righteousness of God. Here's the justice of God. Here's the cross. Here's you over here, human race, with the old sin nature. Now, we've got the righteousness of God here that looks at Jesus Christ on the cross and has to approve of him as a worthy sacrifice. So righteousness looks at Christ and determines that he is sinless and therefore qualified to be our substitute. And then a question is posed to Christ. Are you willing to receive the imputation of the sins of the human race? And since he's qualified, that question is posed, and he says, yes, I will. So that's positive volition of that idea. And justice imputes to Jesus Christ the sins of the world. Now, what motivated him to do that? He had unconditional love for the human race. Right? Then the question arises, are you willing to be judged for these sins? And positive volition fires again, and justice imputes to Jesus Christ the judgment of all of the sins of the human race. And he was motivated to do that by personal love for God, because it's the plan of God for salvation that gets him to the cross. That's the reason he is here. That's his mission. That's his objective. And when he gets there, in his true humanity, which is absolutely perfect, he has personal love for God and therefore follows through on the plan of God for salvation and says, yes, I agree to be judged for them. And that's what you see here. He has a cup that he has to drink in order to bring all of this about for your salvation. And it's your sins. Now, to be number one in the kingdom, James and John have to drink the cup that is filled with all the sins of the human race, and they say they can do that. The Lord is functioning inside the prototype divine dynasphere under the principle of kenosis, so he does all of this from his true humanity. Now, we've spent hours doing the doctrine of kenosis, so don't wrinkle your brow at me on that. Hours. The hypostatic union, doctrine of kenosis, true humanity of Christ, unable to utilize his divine attributes in any way that would compromise the salvation plan of God. He is unable to access his divine attributes, therefore. Can't go there. Can't go to divine attributes and borrow anything from there. He has to function in the prototype system that you possess that enables you to grow in grace in the church age. He had the prototype system, proved it effectual. within the environment of the incarnation. He is dependent upon the Father for every aspect of his life during that period of time. Totally dependent on the Father. As a perfect man, the Lord is adverse to the idea of being identified with sin of any kind. What if you had never sinned? I know it's a stretch, but just pretend for a moment. What if you had never sinned and somebody came up to you and said, I wonder if you could do something for me so I won't have to do it and be blamed for it. Would you do thus and so for me? And you would say, well, if I did that, that would be sinful. Yeah, I know, but I don't want to get caught doing it. So will you do it for me? You know, would you? You say, no, you lost your mind. Well, that we don't have that here. Christ said, yeah, to everybody. Now, I'm not going to, don't want anybody to get off track here as you think back over your lifetime and think of all of the things you've done that he had to be judged for. And this is a pretty nice, laid-back congregation. Well, I was trying to be complimentary. As a perfect man, the Lord is adverse to the idea of being identified with sin of any kind, but the prospect of being identified with the sins of the entire world is so imposing that he petitions the Father not once, but twice to spare him the degradation, if at all possible. So his appeals are recorded in Matthew 26, 39 and 42, Mark 14, 35 and 36, and Luke 22, 41 through 42. We'll note the first, Matthew 26, 39 and 42. Jesus went a little beyond them, meaning the disciples, this is in Gethsemane, and fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Grace orientation. Not as I will, but as you will. Jesus Christ, in the incarnation, in his true humanity, was a bondservant of God. He was serving God in his true humanity with reference to the plan of salvation. Therefore, he's making a request here. It's a third-class condition. If it is possible. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. But if it is, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will on this, but your will. And then verse 42, he went away a second time and prayed, saying, My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Now we've got us a cup here, and he's got to drink it. A question arises. At what point between the prayers in Gethsemane, the arrest that followed, the six trials, the scourging, the trip to Golgotha, being nailed to the cross, and hanging there for 6 hours, at what point did he have anything to drink other than a little sour wine inside of a sponge as he was nailed to the cross? Where do we find that he drank anything? Didn't. Had nothing of liquid to drink. Let this cup pass from me, if it is all possible. But if not, unless I drink it, your will be done. Now the Lord was not concerned over the prospect of physical death. He knew about it from prophecy. Now this is a good place to stop, but there are two deaths on the cross. And we'll open up the second session by looking at both of those. But physical death was not a concern for him. When he is praying in Gethsemane about the cup passing from him, often it is assumed that he does not want to die physically. And that's not it. He knows from prophecy he's going to die physically. What he doesn't want to do in his true humanity, if at all possible, is to be associated with your sorry sins. That's what he doesn't want to do. And we'll note both categories of death in the second session. It's time for tea and crumpets, and we'll be back at 10 till the hour.